Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Proverbs chapter 17. In verse 17, the Word of God says, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." A friend loves at all times. Now, this sounds good. We like this passage, "A friend loves at all times." But I have to think that most people in honesty don't really believe that. We appreciate that a friend would love us at all times. But that's not really knowing what the love of God is. That's not knowing the activity of love. Often, when we are faced with a situation that is personally difficult for us, maybe it's a personal affront to us, then we have to ask ourselves, are we a friend that loves at all times? We claim to know unconditional love, because love at all times is clearly going to be unconditional love. All times means all times. When it's easy, when it's not easy, when I'm doing well, when I'm not doing well, if I offend my friend will love me regardless of the offense. They will see past my faults. They will see past my mistake. They will see past whatever it is that is not correct. And they will see the need that I have to be loved at all times. Every believer needs two things. The great Christian psychologist Lawrence Crabb writes about this in his books. We need love and we need significance. Most of our problems stem from either one of these two issues. Either we are looking to be loved, or we are looking to be significant. If I have a problem, then the vast majority of times, the root of that problem is not the circumstance. The root of that problem is my sense of being loved, or my sense of being significant. You can claim any situation as being the cause. It's not the cause. Remember, the experiences you have are a matter of your perceptions. This past week, I heard an interesting question asked. A person said, and they wanted to know what people thought of this. A person said, "It's not really that somebody has the right or the wrong emotions. It's that you respond to them in a certain way. There's right and wrong responses. There's not right and wrong emotions." So they said. Now that may sound good, because that really says, I have no responsibility in this. I just have a responsibility to not mess it up once the emotion is there. But I have no control or responsibility over the emotion. And we may agree with that. We may say to ourselves, well, how can I help the way that I feel? That's just the way that I feel. But that's really making my emotions to be the absolute standard. The statement was false. There are right and wrong emotions because of what the emotions are. The emotions always respond to the thinking. They're not going to respond to anything else. They're not capable of it. Even if I say my emotions are responding to a circumstance, my emotions are responding to a person, they're not. They're not responding to circumstances, they're not responding to people, they are responding to my thinking about the circumstance, or my thinking about the event, my thinking about the person, and so on. But they're not actually responding to anything outside of myself, they're not capable of it, they're not designed that way, that's not what they do. My emotions will only respond to my thinking. So there's either right thinking or there is wrong thinking. And therefore there are right emotions and there are wrong emotions. And that is pretty much the entire story with our emotions. If we utilize our emotions to become the standard of my thinking, then we have turned it upside down. The emotions are not capable of being a standard. Calling them or treating them as though they were a standard is really nothing more than a self-deception reflecting a mental attitude that is not well exercised in the truth. We exercise ourselves in right thinking. And when I think correctly, I will not have an issue with wrong emotions. The emotions are therefore diagnostic. If my emotions are wrong, then it is because my thinking is off in some area. I'm not saying that our entire thinking is off. No, there's some area where I'm not quite thinking correctly with God. And that will be reflected in my emotions. What we do is in our relationship to people, and love is really about relationship, our relationship to God, the way that He loves us, the way that we love Him, the relationship that He designed for us with Him, and then its extension to our relationship with other people. What we tend to do is we tend to identify something, but we don't think about it correctly. Now, sometimes we have people who identify something and they do think about it correctly. The result is going to be night and day. Have you ever found it very difficult to love someone? I think all of us have been there. This person is not lovely. I cannot love them. I can tolerate them maybe. But they get under my skin. They make me angry. They make me sad. They make me insecure, what have you. I find it very difficult to be around this person. And don't ask me to love them. I simply cannot. That is using emotion for a standard. Because emotions are powerful, they are loud in our inner man. They speak with a loud voice. We feel very strongly. We feel very clearly. And they are powerful in us. The problem is that if I use that as the rationale for the notion that my emotions somehow are what they are, or that my emotions are responding to a circumstance, person, what have you, situation, condition, whatever it is, then it actually is deflection by an undisciplined reflection of truth. Emotions cannot think, and the only thing they are capable of doing is responding to thought. Triggers can really resonate loudly, but they can only affect the mind. They do not affect the emotions. We think they do because we have programmed ourselves often through practice of having very quick responses that lead into the emotions and emotional responses because of very quick thoughts, and the thoughts can be undisciplined. What we need is disciplined thoughts. The reality of it is that there is no trigger to the emotions. The way that the emotions work is that my mind, my thoughts, initiate to my emotions, not actively. This is simply a process that takes place. This is how it works. I have certain thoughts. My emotions respond. If my emotions are not the way that God defines them, if my emotions are outside of what I know they ought to be, if my emotions are contrary to the Word of God, then I know that my thinking is the problem. It's not in the emotions. In Psalm 26:2, the Word of God says, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart. Examine me, prove me. Try my emotions and my frame of reference." That's what he's saying there. Reins is a manonym. Often you would have these type of words like reins to represent something that the Hebrew didn't actually have words for. There is no word for emotions in the Hebrew. And so the writers would often use words like reins or belly or kidneys. But here he's saying, try my reins. Why specifically reins? Because the reins are what turn us. And so he's saying, try me if I'm going to be swayed by my emotions. Try my frame of reference to see if it is in charge or my emotions are in charge. See if I'm thinking correctly, and you'll recognize it in my emotions. That's a bold challenge to God. But that's what the psalmist said. Try my reins. Examine me, Lord. Prove me. Try my emotions and my frame of reference. Would you dare to make such a challenge to God? I don't know too many people who would, in sincerity, perhaps in platitude they would, but in sincerity, they would feel comfortable making that challenge to God. But here, David did. You see, God will do this. God says, love. Simple as that. In John 13:34-35, God says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." As I have loved you. A new commandment he gave. That's the word entoli, and it means command or order, or get this. It also means that which is prescribed to one by reason of his office. The fact that you are a disciple, he is saying, because this is in verse 35 what it's dealing with, "By this men shall know that you're my disciples, that you love one another." But the quality of the love that he wants us to have is, "as I have loved you." Not as you are accustomed to loving, but "as I have loved you." Well, how did God love me? Well, when I was his enemy, he died for me. For that reason, he also says in Matthew 5:44, "Love your enemies." Why? Because God loves his enemies. He says, "Bless them that curse you." Why? Because he blesses them that curse him. He was on the cross, and the ones who crucified him, he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing." His executioner was saved as he was executing the Savior. So he's very well in tune with what it means to bless them that curse him. And he says, "Bless them that curse you." He says, "Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." He says, "Love one another as I have loved you." The natural man says, "I want to love so long as I'm loved." But if I don't receive what I think I should receive, if I don't receive a due measure of kindness, perhaps, if I don't receive a due measure of regard, if I don't receive a due measure of recognition, whatever it is, it can be anything. If I don't receive, I don't feel the obligation, therefore, to love. The problem with that is, that is not what God commanded. God says, "Love one another as I have loved you." Love one another as I have loved you. Do you know why God puts difficult people in your path? Have you ever met someone you thought was difficult? Have you ever met someone you thought was disappointing? Have you ever met somebody you thought was obnoxious? Have you ever met somebody you thought, "I gotta deal with this one again"? Have you ever met somebody you say, I would really rather not be around this person if I could avoid it? Why did that one have to be my boss? Have you ever met people like that? That is God's opportunity to be a disciple. God brings them not so much to test you, but He brings them to develop you. God is in the business of making disciples. Verse 35, by this men shall know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. And in verse 34, the quality of it is, as I have loved you. This is the command. This is the responsibility of being a disciple. It's not an option. It's the responsibility of the office. A police officer has the responsibility to enforce the law. That's the responsibility of the office. Can you imagine if a police officer said, I don't feel like arresting any criminals today. I just don't feel like dealing with the criminals today. They're not pleasant people. They give me a hard time. They don't cooperate. Sometimes they make me feel bad. They call me names. If I try to put them in cuffs, sometimes they try to get away. I mean, what's with that? I don't feel like dealing with it today. So I think I won't. You know what that is? That's called an ex-police officer. Well, you know, it's possible for me to be an ex-disciple. And that's not a beneficial thing for me. Oh, I'll always be a Christian, but am I a disciple? The responsibility of discipleship comes with this. Love one another as I have loved you. What does it mean to disciple somebody? There's a lot made out of that, some of it better than some others. But what does it mean to be a disciple? What does it mean to disciple somebody? Basically, it means you're teaching people the love of God and you're imparting that to them and you're developing their capacity to reflect the love of God toward others. There you have a disciple. You bring them the character of God. You bring them the nature of God. Why? So they can learn the love of God, so they can learn to impart the love of God. There's a disciple. God says a friend loves at all times. Why? Because only a disciple is a friend. The word friend there, in the Septuagint, and the Septuagint is really where you find this meaning the most clearly. By the way, for those who may not know, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So when the Old Testament was written, when the Greeks came around, is they translated it into Greek. They're using very ancient scriptures to translate this. Often the meanings of the Septuagint are more easily and more accurately understood than if you look at simply the Hebrew. In the Septuagint, that word is philos, a friend, philos. And it speaks of one who loves with expression. A friend doesn't just love in attitude, a friend loves with expression. That means that in 1 Corinthians 13:4-7, a friend loves with their expression starting in patience and in kindness. But the thing about it is, it's an unconditional sort of love. The activity of love is always unconditional if it is to be love. If there is a condition put on love, then love becomes currency. I will be kind and I will be patient so long as I'm getting something that I desire in return. That is currency. This unconditionality is one of the defining characteristics of love. A friend will be someone who manifests patience and kindness at all times. How can my friend manifest patience and kindness at all times? I know what I'm like. I know what my flesh can be like. I know that I can be very difficult at times. How can my friend express patience and kindness? Wouldn't my friend really be doing me a much bigger favor if they were to slap me upside the head with a 2x4 to wake me up to the reality of things and get me right? There are people who think that. But that's not what God says. The Word of God says a friend loves at all times. Well, verse 5 tells us how my friend can do that. In verse 5, toward the end of that verse, it says, a friend thinks no evil. Why? Because love thinks no evil. Love thinks no evil, so my friend will think no evil. The reason why somebody wants to put a limit on patience or on kindness, on the expression of love, is because they think evil. They think to themselves, well, this person is this way. And I see their shortcoming. Excuse me. I see what the problem is in them. I see that they are very difficult. I see that they make me angry or insecure. I see that I feel bad about myself when I'm around them. This person is this way. Therefore, I cannot be patient or I cannot be kind because after all, I do not want to promote this in that person. And it seems very logical. But it's not the mind of God. The mind of God says a friend loves at all times. A friend is patient. A friend is kind. A friend thinks no evil at all times. A friend does not exalt themselves above another at all times. That's the activity of love. But you have to understand that certain things are acceptable and not acceptable. Maybe, but by whose standard? You see, it was not acceptable to God that I should be separated from Him, even though perhaps I was in sin. It was not acceptable to God that, albeit I deserve it, that I would go into hell. That was not acceptable to God. You see, we tend to take our own shortcoming, our own weakness, our own lack of God's character, and project it onto somebody else's fault. And we say, because they are like this, this should be the result. In Romans 2, 1 through 4, God says, don't do that. But here's the thing. We do it anyway. We judge people anyway. Because after all, we can see it. We heard it. We experienced it. So we'll judge people anyway. But in verse 5, God gives a very severe warning against that. Of Romans chapter 2. He says, don't do it. Because you're heaping unto yourself all kinds of trouble when you do it. So don't do it. Please understand something. This is a must. When you're dealing with God, while you are dealing with a merciful Savior, a loving Father, first and foremost, you're dealing with a mighty King. God made it perfectly clear all throughout the Bible that our first relationship to Him, the way that we relate to Him first, before we can relate to Him as merciful Savior or loving Father, before that is even a possibility, we must relate to Him as mighty King. If I don't relate to Him as mighty King, then I have no need to relate to Him at all. First, we relate to Him as Mighty King. If I relate to Him as Mighty King, then I can relate to His love toward me. If I relate to Him as Mighty King, then I can relate to His faithfulness toward me. Those things are no longer ambiguous when I can relate to Him as Mighty King. They take on definition. What does it mean that God is faithful? What does it mean that God loves? What does it mean that God takes care of all my needs? It only has meaning when I relate to the Mighty King. Otherwise, I may as well just be relating to Peter Rabbit. He is a mighty king. God is not somebody that I take lightly. He is a mighty king. If you do not see God in this way, then passages like "a new command I give to you" will not be personalized. What difference does it make that you give me a new command if you are Peter Rabbit? What do I care what Peter Rabbit has to say? But if it's the Mighty King, oh, then I care. We are like that, and God knows it. So He requires that we relate to Him appropriately. Now the Word of God says in 1 John 5:3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith." Our faith is what overcomes the world. Now in 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan is the god of this world system. That tells me that if I am to overcome the world, then the one I am overcoming, because it is his world system, is the enemy. My enemy is overcome by faith. Now, there are two things in particular that the Word of God specifies about this. Number one, in Galatians 5:6b, faith is energized by love. So, when the Word of God tells me that I love my enemy, I have to do it in faith. I cannot look at my enemy according to the appearance of things. I cannot even look at my enemy according to their behavior or activity. I have to look at my enemy or anybody else by faith. The person that I'm working next to, I have to see them in faith. The person that I'm married to, or my children, or whatever, somebody across the street, the neighbor, doesn't matter who it is, a sibling, it doesn't matter who it is. I have to see them in faith. Because if there is no faith involved, there will be no love involved. If there is no faith involved, the only thing that will be involved is the tree of knowledge of good and evil, where through a self-oriented frame of reference, I evaluate them by sight. And in that self-oriented frame of reference, I'll either be happy with them or unhappy with them, and that will determine whether love is expressed toward them. The problem is, because the frame of reference is self-oriented, I will feel justified, because I am my standard. Love doesn't work that way. That's not actually love. Love is patient and kind. Love doesn't keep a record of wrong. God said if He would mark iniquity, no one would stand. I cannot mark people's iniquity because that is not love. I cannot know people according to their failures. That is not love. I cannot know people according to their weaknesses. That is not love. I was God's enemy and He loved me enough to die for me. Yet sometimes we are of such a disposition that the people who are not pleasant to us, we won't even be kind to them or patient with them. will think evil of them. Oh, we may not say it, and therefore we feel justified in loving because we don't speak it, but that's not love. It's not that God wasn't willing to say I'm a sinner, it's that God was willing to die for me as a sinner. That's the nature of love. Why should we be kind? Why should we be kind? Why is that not detrimental to the person who is not right with God? For this reason, Jeremiah 31:3 says that we are drawn to God by loving kindness. We're drawn to God by loving kindness. In 2 Corinthians 5:18, the Word of God says that we have a ministry of reconciliation because we've been reconciled to Christ. As the result of being reconciled to Christ, like it or not, I now have a ministry of reconciliation. That is God's expectation. And because I have a ministry of reconciliation, I have to function within that ministry of reconciliation the way that reconciliation functions. I don't define the function of what God has established. Jeremiah 31:3 says that if I am to be reconciled to God, it's by the loving kindness of God being extended toward me. And indeed, that is the way we came to Him. Think about it. In the times when you were not right with God, what did you desire from God? Well, I desired Him to hit me with a 2x4. No, I desired Him to be patient and kind toward me. Because even though I didn't have the capacity for anything else, I wasn't deceived as to my own condition. We may not admit our condition, but we're aware of it. People know when they're wrong. People know when they're off. People know what's really behind things. We may not admit our condition, but we're aware of it. God says He overlooks our condition. It doesn't say that He's not aware of it. He looks beyond it. And He loves us in it. And this is how we are drawn to Him. Because when you deal with people, love them the way that I have loved you. Look beyond their condition and love them in it, so that they will be drawn to the Savior. There is no one that was ever led to the Savior through anger. There was no one who has ever led to the Savior through criticism. There was never anyone led to the Savior through reactionary mentality. There was never anyone led to the Savior through mockery or ridicule. People are led to the Savior by the loving kindness of God being expressed to them. The second part of it is in Revelation 12:11. It is Satan's world system, so when we overcome the world, we are actually overcoming the enemy. And there it tells us, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they loved not their own life unto the end. The word there, overcome, is the aorist active indicative of nikeo. It is an active voice. That means that we produce the action of the verb. We do the overcoming. It does not mean that we are caused to overcome. It means that we produce the action of overcoming, and there is a method by which this action is produced, and that's given to us in the remainder of the verse. We overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. Oh, by the way, that word overcome means to conquer or to come off victorious. That's better than just getting past it. It means we defeat it. We crush the little bugger. We win. And this is how we win. We win by utilizing the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb cleanses me of all sin. My sin, your sin, the effects of sin, everything about sin. The blood of the Lamb cleanses me from these things. If I fail, the blood of the Lamb removes it from all space-time in Psalm 103:12. If you fail, the blood of the Lamb removes it from all space-time. History has no record of a person's failure. If I am to live in 2 Corinthians 5:16, where we know no man after the flesh, it does not say in the original language, although people often use applications in this way, and that can be fine, but it does not actually say that I know you after your flesh. It's not talking about after your flesh. Read the remainder of the passage. We once knew Christ this way, we don't know Him this way anymore. Christ didn't have an old sin nature. How was I going to know Christ after His old sin nature? That's nonsense. No, what it specifically says in the original language is, in my old sin nature, I don't know anyone. I don't know anyone at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I don't know anybody by assessing them by sight. I don't know anybody according to the way things sound or they look or what people have to say about them. I only know them according to what God has to say. Because Christ is between us. We overcome Him by the blood of the Lamb. We don't consider their failures. Their failures are eradicated in Romans 2. If I consider their failures are imputed to me. We don't know their failures. We don't know them in their failures. In fact, we can't even determine entirely whether they are failures or not in many cases. The word of their testimony is speaking of the application of doctrine. I apply the word of God in my thinking. Always apply the word of God in your thinking before you try to apply it in your decisions. If you try to apply the word of God in your decisions without applying it in your thinking, you're going to get legalistic. You're going to strive, but you won't get victory. Always apply the word of God in your thinking. Don't allow yourself to get into the position where you indulge thinking outside of the word of God. 2 Corinthians 10:5 tells us that when that takes place, we are to hurl those thoughts away from ourselves and bring every thought into captivity to the subjection of doctrine. Practice disciplined thinking. Let me say it again. I could say this all day because people simply don't do this. Practice disciplined thinking. Practice disciplined thinking. Don't indulge thoughts that are outside of God's mind and character. Practice disciplined thinking. If you do not practice disciplined thinking, you cannot get victory over the enemy. If you do practice disciplined thinking, it's not hard to get victory over the enemy. Practice disciplined thinking. And then it says, they love not their own lives unto the end. That means that they were not self-oriented. You cannot be occupied with yourself in your relationships. Self-orientation and love are mutually exclusive. You will either be self-oriented and you will not love, or you will love and you will not be self-oriented. But you cannot be both self-oriented and love. Now, some people are wondering about that, no doubt, as they listen on the internet. And that is because they think of love as an affection, an emotion. Love is not an emotion. Love is first a mental attitude and then it's an outward expression, but it's not an emotion. Read 1 Corinthians 13:4 through 7. There's nothing about the emotions in there. Love is not an emotion. Affection is an emotion. Love is not. You're not commanded by God to be affectionate, to be a disciple. You are commanded to love. I cannot be self-oriented and be patient. If I am patient, I am not self-oriented. If I'm self-oriented, I will not be patient. My patience will have a very quick limit. I cannot be kind and self-oriented. The person who thinks they can be kind and self-oriented is usually a person who is very conditional with their kindness. And their kindness in truth is not an expression of love. It's either manipulation or currency. There's always an expectation, and if the expectation is not met, it's withdrawn. But that's not the way God loves. God's love is never withdrawn, not even toward His enemies, not even toward His executioner as Jesus was being crucified. God's love is never withdrawn. In Ephesians 3:19, the Word of God tells us that the love of Christ passes knowledge. This is something that is necessary for us to be able to love at all times. It passes knowledge. The word passes there is huperbaloson. It's a present active, again, active voice participle. That means that love does the passing. And the word there literally means surpass, transcend, exceed, and excel. Love is more excellent than knowledge. It transcends what I happen to know about somebody. It surpasses the information that we possess. It surpasses the way things look. It surpasses the way somebody sounds or how they appear or what they have done or what they are doing. It surpasses all of that. Love is more excellent than all of those things. Love is not rooted in those things. Those things actually have nothing to do with love. Love is rooted in the fact that our Savior loved us and now we possess love. This is not difficult. It's simply the normal way of things when we realize that in Ephesians 2:15 and 16, we are one person with our Savior. Really, to love is nothing more than the attitude of who we are in reality. It's not a difficult thing to love. When God says, love your neighbor as yourself in Leviticus 19:18, He's not asking us to move mountains. He's asking us to love because of who we are. We are one with the person who became love incarnate. If I am rightly related to God, then I'll have His mind. If I have His mind, then I'll have His attitude. If I'll have His attitude, then I'll have His expression. I relate to the one whose I am. And then, love is not a problem. I don't relate to the external. I don't relate to the appearances. I don't relate to other people's behaviors. I don't really relate horizontally at all, except to manifest the ministry of reconciliation. And that ministry comes through loving kindness being expressed. This is the activity of love. It loves at all times. Now, we said that love was not the same as affection, and that's true. But love will produce affection. It's difficult to not have any measure of affection toward those who we actually, in truth, love. Our emotions will respond to our attitude of love, and often the result will be affection. In Romans 12:10, the Word of God says, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love." With brotherly love. That word is not simply an appreciation, as we often define it. It is appreciation, but it's more than that. Just like in Proverbs 17:17, it's someone who expresses love. Be kindly affectioned, we could say, with an expression of love. Let that be the source of your emotion toward another person. It's not difficult, it's far more difficult to resist it. But if I resist it, I'm not a disciple. It's much easier to simply love people. It'll result in healthier emotions, it'll result in healthier thinking, a healthier mind. It results in far less frustration, far less negativity. It results in far less resentment. It results in reconciliation. The love of God and its activity loves at all times. If it didn't, I wouldn't be saved. But it does, because that is one of its fundamental characteristics. It will love regardless. It loves at all times. Amen. If you don't know that you're going to heaven when you die, if you would like to go to heaven when you die, and know without any question in your mind, based in the Word of God, He gave it to you as a gift, so simply thank Him for that gift. Pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. I accept your gift. I accept your mercy. Save my soul and take me to heaven when I die. Amen.